We're delighted that you're here today. And when you got your bulletin and you saw that we were talking about total depravity, you knew it was worth your time. And you, no, this is the way you felt when you opened your bulletin. Gentlemen, will you show this to me? Nobody. It won't be an hour and a half, by the way. The Christian understanding of human nature is what I want to talk to you about this morning. And there is a doctrine, there is a teaching that unites all of Christendom, really. Catholicism espouses it, Protestantism espouses it. All the expressions of Protestantism espouses this doctrine. The Church of God expresses this doctrine. It's the doctrine of total depravity. It would be very hard for you to really understand how Christians think. It would be hard for you to understand how Christians process life. It would be very difficult for you to understand how Christians respond the way that they do without understanding this doctrine. So if you're a non-Christian today, this is a doctrine that if you're trying to figure out why Christians sometimes respond in a very unique way, this would be a place to start. It's the doctrine that says that everybody, every human being, is twisted to some degree. When we talk about depravity, we're saying that every human being, as a result of things that have happened in the past, some would say in the Garden of Eden, and I think that I would go there, but even since then, that every human being is like a warped tire on a car. It doesn't run exactly right. Even when it's running, it's not running like it should be. Now, let me give you three scriptures to, I think, that insinuate this, and there's a lot, but gentlemen, if you give me the first one. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh or in me as I am apart from God, nothing good dwells." In other words, in me, and I think he says even more than there's a twisting, but there's nothing good. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. In other words, he's saying there's a sense in which I, apart from God, can see what I should be doing, but even at that, I have trouble doing it. There's a part of me that doesn't work right. Next passage. Try another one. All right. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and again, the carnal mind is you thinking apart from God in your own natural process. Second one, gentlemen. Where's the next one? You're just trying to make it hard on me today. I'm trying to taking it up a notch. I understand. No, the next one. Go back. Sorry for picking on you. For it is not subject to the law of God. In other words, how you think apart from God, you can't even do what the law wants. There's a part of you that even, as Paul would say, you try, you can't do it, nor indeed can be, he says. So then those who are not in the flesh or those who are of themselves apart from God can't please God. Then that third passage. No, the Romans 3 passage. All right. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none who seeks after God. Now, a lot of people seek God apart from God, but I think the point here is that there is no one who seeks God as he is. They seek a God they've made, but there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who completely can understand even what they need to do to be saved apart from God. It's talking about twistedness here, depravity. They don't work right. So let's take the human experience. Take, for instance, your heart. Your heart doesn't work right. That's one of the things the Bible would say. See, if your heart worked right, who would you love the most? You would love the people who love you the most, right? I mean, if you were functioning and your heart was calibrated, you would love the people who return that love to you. I think that would be the natural implication of your heart working right. But think about your dating life. Scientifically, playing hard to get works. They've done studies about that. That shouldn't work if you were right. I mean, if you were functioning right, if your heart was right, you would love the people who loved you and didn't want to use you. But you know from a very early age that the people you love are the people that can't stand you. They're the people who run away from you. It's like they do something inside of you that makes you just want to chase them to the ends of the world. Why? Because you're twisted, depraved. On the other side, coming on too strong would be a good thing. I mean, if our hearts are functioning right and everybody wants to be loved and nobody can be loved too much. And so the people who like come on so strong, they just love us, love us, love us, love us, love us. That would be great. But we want to be loved, but we don't want to be loved that much. We want to be loved, but we also want to chase people who don't love us. I mean, there's a twistedness to our to our hearts, to our affections. You see that in worship. You know, we sang beautiful songs today about how much God loves us and how much He cared about us. And you know, when people write those songs, I think they're writing them as though we aren't twisted. So they're writing wonderful songs about how God first loved us and how He sought us and how He cares about us and how we're the apple of His eye. And I think that perhaps as they're writing these songs, they're filled with this truth, and they're just thinking as people sing these songs that they're going to say, oh, wow, somebody loves me so much they died for me. Well, I'll just start loving him then. That makes sense. He loved me so much, I'm going to love him so much. But you know as well as I do, you sing those songs, and that's not what you're thinking most of the time. You're hearing God loved you and He cared about you and, but there's a twistedness in your heart and you're not saying, oh, He loved me so much, I'm gonna love Him so much. That's not even what you're thinking about. You're bored with those songs. You've heard it so much you don't want to hear it again. That message bores you, and truth of the matter is you're sitting there saying, I've been standing for 8 minutes. I know God loves me, but I mean, this isn't a ball game. I mean, you stand in line to get a ticket, you stand in line to get a hot dog. If you're a woman and you don't get out ahead of the crowd at the seventh inning stretch, you're standing at Dippin' Dots to get to the restroom. It's all the way down the side of the stadium. The church isn't a ball game. But what I'm saying is it doesn't seem to impact you. Why doesn't it impact you that God loved you so much that He cared for you? Why is that sort of a ho-hum kind of thing? It's like, oh, it's nice. Because there's a depravity there. There's a depravity in even our ability to love. In the Garden of Eden, it says Adam and Eve were naked and they loved each other. And obviously, physical naked, but I think it means more than that. It means that they were totally open with each other. They knew everything about each other, and they were still able to love each other. And something has happened since then, because it's almost humanly impossible now for us to love each other nakedly or knowing everything about each other. For there to be feelings of love, we almost have to keep a part of ourselves hidden. We want to be loved completely, openly, but strangely, we're not able to give that kind of love. And if you want to test that, just tell your spouse all the things you've done in your life, all the people you've done those things with. Tell them exactly what you think of her parents and her sisters and her brothers. And I mean, tell her exactly at all points what you think of her appearance and what you really think about the dress and what you really think about the cooking, what you really think about the statement that you said. Just be completely open. Well, there's not going to be many feelings of love in that house if everybody's completely open about that. To some degree, we crave complete love. We crave love without strings, but we find it very hard to give love without strings. There's a depravity. There's a twistedness in our hearts. There's a twistedness in our minds. We've talked about this in times past and recently, so I won't labor on it. But the mind, you would think that the emotions would be controlled by the mind, but there's a twist Because actually the mind is controlled by the emotions. Oftentimes people think they are thinking through things, but they are only really having their emotions influenced. And you see that again in what media and what TV and what music causes us to believe is right. You think you're sane until you watch a movie, and then it's like you're watching Robin Hood and they're playing the music, right? And then there's Maid Marian, and all of a sudden you're rooting for larceny. You know, Robin's a hood and he's breaking the eighth commandment over and over through stealing. I mean, really, Robin Hood is a testimony to what it means to have a lack of faith, because if Robin Hood was right, he would be praying for the Lord to meet his needs and the needs of those in Sherwood Forest. But he goes out and he robs from the rich to give to the poor. And really, you'd like for him just to shoot the sheriff of Nottingham, which is, again, a breaking of the sixth commandment. But, I mean, you watch a movie like that and you're rooting for all kinds of things. Why? Because your mind is controlled by your emotions. It should be the other way around. You ought to be able to say to your emotions, you shouldn't feel that way. You ought to be able to tell yourself, you shouldn't like that. That shouldn't be something that you want to have happen. Your mind ought to be in control of your emotions, but there's a twistedness that's happened where your emotions are in control of your mind. And so again, you can watch Johnny and June Cash, which is an awful movie. I keep telling you that. I'm trying to drive something home here. Walk the Line. It's about a man with four little girls who leaves his wife and four little girls to run off and marry the woman who helped him through his drug addiction, June Carter. And you watch the movie, and if they do it right, you're hoping that they'll get together, that he'll leave his wife and family. See, you're twisted. You're depraved. Your emotions control your mind. Think about your sense of justice. Bible doesn't say that anger is wrong. It says God gets angry, and Jesus expressed anger in his ministry. The problem that the Bible has with anger and why it is overwhelmingly negative towards anger is because our anger is twisted. Our anger is influenced by our depravity. And so the problem with our anger is that it's seldom proportional, and it's seldom headed in the right direction. It's seldom proportional. See, the problem with your anger is not that you get mad. It's what you get mad about. Because there's a lot of things to be mad about in this world. There's horrible things that happen on almost every street throughout this town. Children are abused. There's great poverty in this world. There's great injustices done. There's plenty of really bad things happening in the world to get you mad. But when you get mad, you're not mad about all the children who are abused in this town. You're mad because of all the drivers that slow you down on the road. Now, proportionally, you should be far madder about all the children who are abused, because that's a far greater thing than people driving the speed limit. But you're twisted. You get mad about the small things. You don't get mad about the huge things. There's great poverty in the world. Listen, overseas right now, there are Christians who are in prison and will be beheaded in the coming weeks for the faith. We see it on the news. They're being slaughtered. Their daughters and wives are being sold into slavery. That's not what makes you mad. What makes you mad are the refs who fouled out your favorite player during the playoffs. You're far madder about that than the Christians who are dying in Syria and Iraq, Afghanistan. See, it's not that you get mad. It's that your anger is depraved, is twisted. You seldom get right in proportion. You seldom get mad about the things you should be mad about. And it's all out of proportion. And again, it's out of direction. So when we get mad, seldom do we want to fix it. When we get mad, we want to destroy it. We want to annihilate it. Problem isn't your emotions. The problem is that your emotions are twisted. They don't function right. They're seldom proportional. Think about your sense of value. We all know that U-Hauls don't follow Hearst. We know that. We understand that. We understand that the only thing that is truly eternal as we look around are people. And that's an amazing thing, because when you stand at the beach and you look out at the water and you look at the grains of sand, you feel so small and insignificant, and you say, these will be here long after I'm gone. But actually, no, you'll be here long after it's gone. You're eternal. It is not. We understand that. But every day that we live, we have to fight the urge to give our attention and our drive to things that we know won't last. We end up neglecting people and helping people and glorifying God. And those are the things that will last. So our sense of evaluation is all wrong. We find ourselves, even though we know it doesn't matter, we find ourselves giving our heart and our drive to things that we know have no eternal significance to them. It's part of your depravity. I could get into the sexual aspect, but I'm going to save you. You know it's there. There's depravity at that level of the human identity. Because of all of this, because there's a twistedness in our hearts and our minds and our emotions and our sense of valuation, and we could keep going and going with that. The Bible says that we have to be saved, and I want to get to that. But even more than that, because Christians understand this, it affects how we think in a variety of ways. For instance, we don't think much of moral relativism. When people say, you know, that's just not true for me. Or as I see it, or I have to find my own truth. And when people talk like they are able to discern the truth apart from God, we look at that and we almost think that is comical, because listen, your heart's all over the place. Your head's all over the place. Your emotions are all over the place. Your sense of valuation are all over the place. And you're sitting there honestly saying that it's not true for me. Like you can discern what's true or not. But just don't buy the moral relativism that's in the world. It might be true if you weren't twisted, but you are. We also don't buy the social attempts to change the world. Now, let me make this clear. Christians pursue generosity. Christians give to the poor. Been more hospitals built by Christians in this country than maybe certainly any other religion. Christians do more to feed the hungry. Christians are doing, and we're out to change the lives of people. Why? Because Jesus did it. Jesus fed the poor. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus was concerned about the physical bodies of people. And so we are concerned about the physical bodies of people. And so we do it. And we spend billions and billions of dollars trying to make the lives of people better. But having said that, Christians do not believe that ultimately, apart from God, that that's going to make the world better. We do those things, but we try to draw them to Jesus Christ with those things to try to make life better for them, because we know that because of the twisted thinking of people, because of depravity, that ultimately those programs are not going to make the world a better place. I mean, listen to Sidney and Beatrice Webb. Sidney and Beatrice Webb were the founders of the welfare system in England. So they were pioneers in the welfare system. And they're very compassionate people. And they worked hard to make England a much better place. But this is what Beatrice wrote in her diary near the end of her life. She said, I have staked all on the goodness of human nature. Yet for 35 years, I have realized how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts within us and how little they tend to change, like the greed for wealth or power and mere social machinery will never change that. We must ask better things from human nature, but will we get a response? And without this, how will we get better social institutions? No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse in people. What she's saying is you can build it. You can feed the poor. You can help the sick. You can enable people in any number of ways, but the culture isn't going to get better because people essentially are twisted, and those things don't fix the twistedness. In fact, it can make things worse. Thomas Epley wrote a book called The Plague of Good Intentions. Thomas Epley was a CEO and a very successful CEO, and he retired early in his life, and he wanted to do something significant, so he wanted to try to help the situation in sub-Sahara Africa. So he went to Africa, and he began to look at what the humanitarian efforts were doing, even what Christian humanitarian efforts were doing in Africa, in the sub-Sahara region below Egypt and Libya, Tunisia, I believe Albania and Morocco, everything south of that in Africa. And he came back and was startled. Now, he wrote this book in 2008, so he's using statistics from 2005. But he said from 1975 to 2005, over a 30-year period in sub-Sahara Africa, we know of at least $650 billion being spent. And he said it's probably closer to $1 trillion. $1 trillion spent over 30 years in sub-Sahara Africa to make life better. And he said, and here's the thing that happened. In 1975, the average yearly wage for a person in sub-Sahara Africa was $410. 30 years later, not taking into account inflation, it was $309. He said, we spent $1 trillion, and all that happened was people are making 25% less than they were 30 years after we spent $1 trillion. He began to explain why. And he said, the reason is we spent $1 trillion but have not accounted for the twistedness of the human heart. He said, for instance, he said, in Africa, there were 1,000 kids who were kidnapped. He said, that was heard by a school in Seattle, Washington. And so they found out that these 1,000 kids were kidnapped and that for $50 they could be bought out of slavery. He said this elementary school took it on them to buy these kids out of slavery. So this elementary school raised $50,000 to go in and buy all of these people out of slavery to bring them back to their village. And he said it was on the news. It was a tremendous thing. They say $50,000. The teacher takes the check. They go over to the Sudan. They bring these 1,000 kids out of slavery. They free them. He said it was just this wonderful feel-good story that these kids felt so much. They raised the money. 1,000 people came out of slavery. He said, what the news never covered was what happened the year after. He said there were about 400 people in that region who made a living through kidnapping. It was their occupation. He said the number went from 400 to 2,300 in a year. There's now 6 times as many people kidnapping as there were before we got involved. He said on top of that, the tribe was able to buy back their people out of slavery. They were able to raise $50 a person, but it was taking time. It would have taken years. He said, but when we went in and purchased them for $50, capitalism happened, and now the price of buying them out of slavery went up multiply into the $200 or $300 region per person. So now they couldn't buy each other out of slavery anymore. He said, And then they just assumed that we would come and start freeing people in slavery. And he says, so they started kidnapping at huge proportions, and you had a civil war break out between the two largest tribes. He says, so to free 1,000 people from slavery, we started a civil war. Now, you would think that's a good thing, but it's not when people are twisted. Another time he said there was another organization that went into the sub-Sahara, and he said one of the problems the farmers said they had was they didn't have enough water. It would take them all day or several days to move their herds from one river to another, and the animals would be starved half to death to get them from one river to the other. And so an organization went in and began drilling wells for the farmers. He said, that's a wonderful thing, right? More wells, more water. He said, but two things happened. He said, they stopped moving their animals. He said, you give them a well, they wouldn't move it from river to river. They'd stay at the well. He said, so around the wells, the vegetation began to leave as the animals stayed near the wells, and the ground, which used to be grass, started to become dirt. And he said, and even as a part of that, before that happened, he said, they started to claim the wells, and there was killing over control of the wells. He said, you can't go in there and build wells. It's a wonderful idea, but you can't do it. It causes more trouble than it's worth. He said, there was another group who went in to sub-Saharan Africa, and they started forming farming co-ops. And so they took them hybrid seed that could grow in that rough terrain. They brought in tractors, and they started to get the farmers growing, starting to try to help the local economy. And the idea was the farmers could feed their families, and then they would have some that they could sell to other people at a good rate. And so you're starting to do something wonderful. The economy's growing. They're starting to grow their own food. And he said they did it 1 year. The second year, they're in the planting season, and an organization from outside decided to help them and sent in tons and tons of rice. He said, first of all, now the farmers can't sell their food, and now the farmers have no incentive to grow their own food. So he said, all that farming co-op, all the work, everybody just quit as long as somebody was going to give them free food. And he talks and uses these illustrations, and what he's driving at is, you can't change the culture that way. You can't change the culture that way. People are twisted. If you buy them out of slavery, you're going to have 6 times as many people trying to get people enslaved. If you build the wells, they won't move the animals, and you'll destroy the agriculture around the wells. He said, if you do the farming, but if you send in free food, they'll stop the farming. But we see that happening in America. You try to help, you try to move ahead, and what happens? You end up doing more bad than good. Why? Because people are twisted. And all the good you're doing, they're twisted. Their hearts don't work right. Their minds don't work right. Their sense of valuation doesn't work right. Their affections don't work right. And you think you're doing good, but you end up doing more harm than you did good. Plague of good intentions, Epley calls it. And he has something. Now, this also affects other doctrines, and I'm not going to go into them, but let me say this. This is why we believe that salvation has to come through Jesus and is the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not believe we can teach a person to better morality because they're twisted. Something has to happen. There has to be a game changer enter into their life. And we believe the first game changer was Jesus Christ, who when he came and died upon the cross and called us to identify in that death to free us from our sin, we believe that was the first game changer. There's a place in John chapter 3 where Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus, who is a great teacher. He's a great religious man. He has all the moral success that oftentimes we don't have. And he comes to Jesus, and he calls him good teacher. He's a wonderful man. But Jesus listens to him, and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. All the good that you have to completely throw it away. You have to be born again. You have to restart. My nephew was in the military, and he was a cook, and would get so frustrated because they had to cook for hundreds of people, and they would have these huge pots of mashed potatoes and other food, and the supervisor would come in and he would taste a part of it, and he didn't like the taste, and he would say, throw it all away. And they would have to throw it all out. That's your tax dollars at work, by the way. It's in the military, the mashed potatoes. It saved billions of dollars. Throw it all away. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He's saying, Nicodemus, you got to start over. You're changed. You're warped. You're depraved. You have to allow me to do something in your life that is a do-over. I have to restart you. And that comes when we accept Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, what he wants to do in our life. At that moment, we are born again. We start again with a new power that we didn't have, because that's the second thing. The Bible says that he gives us his Holy Spirit. In fact, in Romans, those other passages, gentlemen, listen to what the Bible says here. Look how my hair's getting white on the sides. That's not a bald spot. That's a double crown, by the way. I'm an illusionist. You have those passages, gentlemen? Listen to what the Holy Spirit does when you talk about the flesh. That's you. Apart from God, that's you in your depraved state. It says there is there now for no condemnation of those who are in Christ. We have to be in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit has to enter in and counter what your depravity would do. Another verse. For those who live according to the flesh, or to their own depravity, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Another verse here. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells on you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Another verse. For if we live according to the flesh, to our depravity, we will die. But if we, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. One more verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. Spirit of God has to come into your life, and he comes and you saw verse 8. If you don't have the Spirit, you are none of his. The Spirit is sent as the agent of change in your life to change and a war against your depravity. Galatians says the Spirit wars against the flesh, or the depravity. The depravity wars against the Spirit. There has to be something come inside of you to address this. Now, while he is in you, when you accept Christ, that doesn't mean you're submitted to him. The Holy Spirit comes into you. You have him, but you have to be submitted to him. You cannot quench him. There's a place in Ephesians chapter 5:18 that says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, a person who is drunk is under the control of the alcohol. And so he says, do not be drunk or under the control of the alcohol, but be filled or under the control of the Holy Spirit. And it's possible to live your life as a Christian, but not have submitted yourself, to not have given your life to the Spirit. There hasn't been a time where you have said, Lord, may your Spirit have control. Fill me with your Spirit. May I be filled with his Spirit. May I be under the control, as an alcoholic is under the control of alcohol. May I be under the control of the Holy Spirit. May I be filled on with him. There can be a Christian who has never done that in their lives before. But it, as you saw in the scriptures, it is the Holy Spirit who is changing your depravity. See, listen, your life isn't going to get better till you realize you have a problem. That's step one. You have to admit you have a problem. You can't be in denial. And your problem is that your heart doesn't work right. Your head doesn't work right. Your sense of valuation doesn't work right. Your emotions don't work right. And there's a lot of other things about you that don't work right. So you've got to accept Jesus and start the new beginning. But you also have to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, who is going to lead us away from the depravity. He's going to refashion you into the image of Christ. If you'll submit to Him, if you'll be filled with Him. And God wants to do that in my life, wants to do it in your life. Listen, quit running from Him. We took our little girl to the doctor. She made us real proud. I wasn't there, but I heard. She had to get a shot. It took two nurses and a mother to hold her down. And, you know, we're real proud of her. She put up a good fight. But oftentimes we're like that with God. He's saying, listen to me, accept me, submit. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to fix you. And we're running around trying to live life our own way. Listen to me. Your life isn't going to get better. The depravity isn't going to stop. You're still going to be making poor decisions. You're still going to be falling in love with people who use you. You're still going to be all over the map with a sense of valuation. You're going to be living your life for things that don't matter until you accept that there is a twistedness inside of you that God, through Jesus Christ and through the ministry of His Spirit, has been sent to fix. And you have to allow God to do that. I shared this a couple Wednesday nights ago to the youth. You'll forgive me if you're here and you heard this. But a few years ago now, me and my wife went to Edisto Beach, which is right outside of Charleston. And we went too early, and so the weather was horrible. And it wasn't a time where we could spend a great deal of time on the beach. But the one redemptive thing was we were going to get to try out our new bicycles. And they were very nice bicycles. I have a sister who buys expensive things, and when she doesn't want them anymore, she sells them to family members at a discount. And so she was upgrading to bikes with motors on them where you don't even have to pedal the thing. So she sold us the next best thing to a bike with a motor on it, which was her existing bikes at a very good deal. And these are very, very nice bikes. Nothing wrong with Kmart bikes, Thomas. These weren't Kmart bikes. These were very good bikes. And so we get the bikes out, and we're pedaling, and we're going 4 miles around the island, and my wife keeps falling behind. And she had 2 children in 16 months, the old roan mare, so that's what I'm thinking. And she catches up and she says, you know, something's wrong with these bikes. How much did you pay for these things? And I said, there's nothing wrong with the bike. Believe me, there's nothing wrong with the bike. We go a little farther. She keeps falling behind. We stop and she says, listen, something's wrong with the bike. I said, this is a wonderful bike. This is an expensive bike. There's nothing wrong with the bike. We go a little more. She keeps falling behind. Finally, I get off my bike. I look around at it, you know, see if there's a twig in the chain or anything. And it's fine. It's nothing wrong with the bike. And we get back 4 miles. And that time she says, you got to sell the bike. I don't know what you paid, but you got cheated. These are awful bikes. And she goes up to the house. And I look at the bike. I start looking at it. And you know how when you spin the tire, it's supposed to be between the brake pads. And so it's supposed to spin like that. Well, hers didn't. When I spun it, it went half a spin and stopped because the back tire had been resting up against the brake pad. And the roan mare was everything she should have been. She went around 4 miles with the emergency brake on. She did very well. The point was, is that she thought something was wrong with the bike, but she had the brake on. The bike was fine. She just had the brake on. And once you fixed the brake, the bike worked okay. And oftentimes in our Christian life, we look at people who are succeeding, we look at people who are doing well, we look at people who are serving God in ways that we don't think that we can do. We look at the people who are worshiping, we look at people who have joy and happiness, and we don't seem to have those kinds of things. We look at people who are able to function and love and who seem to have a wonderful sense of valuation in life, and they always get mad about the right things, and they think right, everything's wired together, and we look at them and we say, well, they just have something that I don't have. You know what? Most of those people who seem to be doing so well, at some point in their life, they just took the brakes off. They just took the brakes off. Submit to God. He's not trying to kill you. He's trying to fix you. He's trying to help you. He's trying to fix this thing that is going to destroy you. You saw what the Bible said, if you follow after your depravity, you will die. And I think that has big implications. It means that all the wonderful things in life, you're going to end up killing and they're going to die in your life. He has sent His Spirit to do that. Submit to the Spirit. Don't quench Him. Be filled with the Spirit. And maybe there has never come a time in your life when you have knelt down and you said, Holy Spirit, have Your way in my life. I need You. I can't do it alone. He's right. I keep making the wrong mistakes. I need to be led of You. I need to be empowered by You. Fill me. I want to be filled with You. An alcoholic is drunk on wine. I want to be drunk on You. I want to be controlled by You. That is the biblical cure for our twistedness. And thank God He has been given. Now as a church, receive Him. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And you will not do the deeds of your twistedness. Thanks be to God. Will you stand with me?